for all the saints. Who are those people? Well, in that hymn, it's talking about the saints in heaven, but what about on earth? Who are the saints? What is a saint anyway? Now, we use the word a lot of different ways. Someone might say, that Barbara Klug, she's put up with him for almost 50 years. She's a real saint. Amen? She's a real saint. We use the word that way. Or we might say, we make a little mistake, say, well, I'm no saint. In other words, I'm not perfect. Use it that way. Or we use it to refer to exceptional Christians, like in the Bible, St. Peter, St. Thomas, or throughout church history, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, whatever it may be. But how does the Bible use the word saint? Actually, according to the Bible, every Christian is designated a saint. Every Christian. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're born again by the Spirit, if you're a Christian, according to the Bible, you are, not you will be, but you are, by virtue of your salvation, you are a saint. And to make things a little more maybe disconcerting, the word saint means holy ones. You are a holy one, a holy person. Wow, that's something. Now, does this seem maybe like too boastful? Say, well, yeah, I'm a saint. Sounds like a bragging? Well, that's just the point. The common Christian, quote unquote, if there is such a thing, the common Christian is a saint, not by their own merits, but by the saving work of Christ. You are that high in Christ from the moment you trust him as Savior. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to instruct us through his word this morning. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for your saving work. Father, that you could take lost sinners and make them saints through the finished work of Christ on the cross. What a great redemption. Lord, help us to rejoice in, to rest in, and go forward in that truth this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to the book of Galatians, where our brother John read a little while ago. Now, the very first sermon series I preached in this church, I started August 30th, 1987, through the book of Galatians. Anyone remember that? I had to look it up myself. But I remember choosing the book of Galatians to be the first book I preached through as a new pastor here back 32 and a half years ago. Book of Galatians. I want to go back to that. Now, just some background on the book of Galatians. Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote a number of New Testament books, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, etc. Galatians is clearly the sternest of his books. If we were going to pick maybe the most cheerful book, we'd say the book of Philippians that he wrote. If we don't pick the sternest book that Paul wrote, even more than 1 Corinthians, which is stern enough, the book of Galatians. Because in the book of Galatians, he's writing to some churches that appear to be compromising the gospel. And what could be more deadly than that? The saving gospel of Jesus Christ, they're compromising it. What happened was, Paul and the others had gone and preached to these people and told them, you are saved by simple faith in Christ. Justification by faith alone. Trust in Jesus as your Savior. And then after they left, some other people were coming and said, well, no, that's not it. You also need to be circumcised. You need to become a Jew to be saved. That would be like myself or Pastor Hopper or Pastor Andrew getting up here and say, you know what? If you've not been baptized, you're not saved. Now, you should be baptized. I mean, that's a command of Scripture. But for us to stand up here and say, yes, you believe in Jesus, but you're not going to go to heaven. You'll go to hell unless you're baptized. That's how serious the thing was that Paul was dealing with in Galatians. People were coming and saying, you have to perform this ritual. If you don't perform it, you're not saved. Paul was outraged. So he writes to Galatians. He calls them fools. How are you so foolish, he said. How can you believe that kind of a thing? This is the gospel. So that's the book of Galatians. He's very stern about it. Now, the paragraph that John read a little earlier is like the heart of the book. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. This is the book of Galatians in short. And what he's doing here is he's saying justification is by faith alone. Look at verse 16. He says to them, chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He's addressing the problem there is there. They think we have to keep this law to be saved. He's saying, no, that's not the way it happens. So we also believe in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You can't get to heaven by trying real hard and being real good. You should try hard. You should be good. We'll get into that. That's not how you are justified. That's not how it happens. But once you teach that, there's a natural and necessary question. Does that mean once I believe in Jesus, I can just sin all I want? Kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? That would be a logical, if a false, conclusion. Since it's true, I'm saved by faith alone, not by works, I don't have to worry about how I live. I can just say a prayer, I believe in you, Jesus, and then go live whatever way I want. And see that in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified by Christ, we too are found to be sinners, you know, what kind of an if is that? Of course we're found to be sinners. But anyway, is Christ then a servant of sin? Does this gospel give me permission to sin? It's like rewriting the old hymn, free from the law, oh happy condition, sin all I want with Jesus' permission. Is that what the gospel is? Is that what the gospel is? Well, he's saying in the book here of Galatians, certainly not. So the question is salvation a legal fiction? Is salvation a legal fiction? In other words, I pray a prayer, I believe something in my head, and God looks at me as a saint when I'm really not. A legal fiction. No change in my life, no change in my heart, no change in the way I live or talk or anything. Just a legal fiction. I'm looked at as a saint, as holy in God's sight, but I'm not. Now, I'm going to give an example from contemporary culture today, and that's not what the sermon is about, but it fits so well. What if a man or a young boy at a certain point says, I'm going to transition, I'm going to be a woman now? Okay? And people are doing that, and it's a tragedy. It's absolutely horrible. I'm going to transition to a different gender. And so this man or this boy, he takes drugs, puberty blockers if he's young enough, which is horrible. Puberty blockers, maybe he has surgery, and he dresses like a woman, and he puts on makeup like a woman, and he tries to act like a woman. Is he a woman? Is he? The human body has something like 30 trillion to 40 trillion cells. Did you know that? I didn't count them myself. I'm taking someone else's word for it. 30 to 40 trillion cells in an adult male. Every one of those cells virtually has an X chromosome and a Y chromosome, which means every cell in his body is a male cell, every cell. And so you can take all the drugs you want. You can dress whatever way you want. You can have whatever surgery you want. Every cell in your body is protesting, saying, no, you are not a woman. You are a man. And it works the same the other way around. It's a legal fiction for someone who is physically, it's a science, not even theology, it's a science. Physically, you are a male, you're a female. It's a legal fiction, which we're supposed to accept, by the way, which we should not. It's a legal fiction that person is a female or a male when they're actually not. Now, is that what salvation is? Is salvation, okay, I'm really still a totally depraved, lost sinner, but I'm going to call myself a saint. I'm really not. But I'm going to call myself a saint. Is that what salvation is? Is it that kind of a fiction? Because the Bible does say that we are born into this world, what we call in theology, totally depraved. That does not mean every person is as bad as they possibly could be. What it means is every part of our being, to the depths of our soul, is corrupted by sin. Every part of us. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So girls, when that guy says, I love you with all my heart, think twice about that. You know, what's in the heart? The heart can be deceitful. The Bible says there is no one who does good, no, not one, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have guilt and we have corruption. That is our sinful nature, let's call it. It's the 40 million spiritual cells in our body are every one of them totally depraved. So does salvation mean that you're still that way? Every spiritual style is still the same, but we're going to call you a saint anyway. We'll make that a legal fiction. Well, the Bible does say we're justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Okay, so I pray and accept Jesus as my Savior. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I am at that moment justified. Every sin I committed, am committing, will commit, is covered. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if it stops there, that's a legal fiction. But it doesn't stop there. And that's what the book of Galatians is teaching us here. Not only are we justified when we accept Christ, we are united with Christ. There is a spiritual union with Christ. every 40 trillion of those spiritual cells is changed. We're changed from the inside out. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now let's look at three things here. First, Christ accomplished something for me. This verse talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when we study the Bible, we should study it carefully. We should look at the grammar, look at the words, look at the syntax, how these things go together. This is God's book. Holy Spirit inspired it. So a couple things. He identifies our Savior as the Son of God. Now, we can make a whole list of names or titles for Jesus, right? We call him Jesus, Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ, Savior, Messiah. How come in this point he picks the term Son of God? I mean, the other ones would be correct. He could have said, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That would be correct. But he specifically at this point chooses the phrase the Son of God, which, by the way, Paul only uses four times in all of his letters. So it's not like the term he uses all the time. The term Paul mostly uses is the term Lord. But here he specifically chooses the phrase Son of God. How come? Well, first of all, this tells us about the person of Christ, his deity. Jesus is God. Notice he's not a son of God. We're all sons of God by creation, right? I mean, God made us, so he's our heavenly Father. And those of us who know Jesus, we're sons of God by adoption. He has redeemed us by redemption. But Jesus is the Son of God by nature. He is God. Jesus is the Creator. He is the God over all. Now, there have been some throughout history that have tried to say Jesus was just a man, even some who claim to be Christians. A man named Arius, back in Roman times, said there was a time when he was not. There was a time when the Son of God did not exist. In other words, he wasn't God. That the Son of God was created by God the Father. That would make him not God. Athanasius, the hero of that episode, he said, no, you can't say that. Because if Jesus is not God, he can't be Savior. You can't be saved by a created being. You can't be saved by an angel. You have to be saved by God alone. And so, by calling him the Son of God, Paul's letting us know here, he's emphasizing the fact that we are united with God himself. It also talks about his mission. God the Son was sent by God the Father. You all know John 3:16, for God, speaking of the Father, so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, unique Son, Son by nature, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. His mission as well. The work of the Trinity. God the Father planned your salvation. God the Father chooses those who will be saved. God the Father did that. God the Son redeemed us. God the Holy Spirit is the one that comes into our hearts and applies it to us. So, the person of Christ. But secondly, it says the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Something happened in the past. Notice it's past tense. Got to analyze the Bible here. It doesn't say Jesus loves me, which he does. Jesus loves me, this I know. But here he focuses on what Jesus did in the past. He loved me and gave himself for me. First of all, he loved me. Now, when did Jesus love me in the past? When did he start loving me? I can trace back in my life the point where I started loving my wife. Well, before she was my wife. I can trace that back. I didn't know her before that. How can I love someone I don't know? Once I met her and then we fell in love, I can point back to time when I started loving her. When did God start loving you? When did God start loving you? Isn't that an interesting question? Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I have an eternal, everlasting love, and because of that, I continue in that love for you. Now, certainly, as we look at this, we see this is the electing love of God in Christ, who chose us in him before the creation of the world. And the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. And it says here that Jesus gave himself for me. Now, when did Jesus do that? Okay, we got the one thing in the past. He loved me. When did he start loving me? He always loved me. When did he give himself for me? That's a dog question, right? When did he give himself for me? When he died on the cross for my sins. When he did that. Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So there was this event in history There was this time when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Roman cross, and at that point, something spiritual happened as well. It wasn't just a physical death. Jesus bare the punishment of my sin. He bore that on the cross. He suffered for me in my place. And that's when Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. So we have the person of Christ, the very Son of God, and this past action of Christ. But notice something else. The personal nature of what he did. He loved me and gave himself for me. Now, back when I was a senior in high school, my dad was very active in the Democratic Party. He got me a position of being a page in the state Democratic Convention. It was in Buffalo that year. And what that meant was I had the job of taking the press releases of the speeches and giving them out to all the different news outlets there, which is pretty cool. And so I saw Hubert Humphrey was the vice president then. He came and spoke there. And the Senator Robert Kennedy, remember him? JFK's brother, probably would have been president if he was killed, unfortunately. But Robert Kennedy was there. Now, I couldn't get to Hubert Humphrey, too many Secret Service guys around. But I saw Robert Kennedy there, and he was our senator at that time. So I grabbed the press release of his speech, and he was talking to other people. I said, "Senator, I want your autograph." He looks at me like this and signs it real quick. Wasn't that cool? So I've got a press release of Senator Robert Kennedy's speech with his signature on it. Now, do you think 5 minutes later he remembered me? Well, yeah, who's that jerk that interrupted me when I was talking to those other important people, you know? Do you think he remembers that? How many times do you think he signed things? So I can't say Senator Kennedy loved me and gave me a signature. I really can't say that. He didn't even know who I was. Or think of a king riding in his carriage, throwing out coins to the crowds. "Here, people, there's enough coins for all of you. Isn't that great?" Think of it this way. The king, instead of doing that, gets out of the carriage, comes up to you with a bag of coins and says, "I know you." He speaks your name. He gives you the coin, says, I love you. I'm so glad that you're my subject. And there's plenty more where this came from. You just need to call on me. Here's my card. Here's my cell phone number. You know, you can text me. You can Facebook me. You know, I'll make you a Facebook friend. You know. See the difference? When Jesus died on the cross, he was not a king throwing out a bunch of coins. You know, whosoever will may come. I mean, that's true, but it didn't end there. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. If you're saved, Jesus loved you and gave himself for you. Don't forget that. That is so incredibly important. If you have found salvation in Christ by trusting in him, know this. He loved you individually and personally. He died for your specific personal sins, those things that you have done. He suffered for those sins in your place. Don't ever forget that. It is personal. So Christ accomplished something for me. It's not sounding very much like a legal fiction at this point, is it? But it goes further. Secondly, Christ applied something to me. I, Paul said, have been crucified with Christ. Now, it's wonderfully personal on Christ's end. He loved me. What about on my end? How does it become personal for me? How do I go from "I know Jesus died" to "I know Jesus died for me"? I was crucified with Christ. He's not talking about a physical imitation there. The kind of thing they do in the Philippines, this happens every Easter time. There's Filipino men that have themselves nailed to crosses and they march them around. That's not being crucified with Christ. No, he's talking about something spiritual that happened. How did that happen? A spiritual transaction. My condemnation was killed on the cross. Okay, Jesus was killed on the cross, right? My condemnation that I deserve was killed on the cross. It was made dead on the cross. That actually happened. That actually happened for me in the past tense. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, when did that happen for Paul? Now, if you know your Bibles, you know the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was an incredibly sinful man. He was persecuting a church. He was throwing men and women into prison because they were Christians. He was a very proud man, self-sufficient in a sinful way. He also tells us he was very covetous. He mentions that in the book of Romans, that was the one commandment that really convicted him. He knew he was a covetous man. The moment Paul believed in Christ as his Savior, Christ's work became personally his, was applied to his life. See, it's not just enough to just hear the truth and know it factually. You need to personally trust in Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is talking about saved people and lost people. He says, "For good news came to us, us believers, just as it came to them." Okay, We're saved on our way to heaven. They're lost on their way to hell. The same gospel, the same good news came to us as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. What was the difference? We believed it. We trusted Christ. They did not. Same message, same facts in their head, but there's a personal faith. Making a personal, not enough to believe that Jesus was crucified, must believe in the one who was crucified and to trust him personally. Now that's what we call, the Bible calls justification. The moment you trust in Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross is applied to you. From that moment on, you are a what? You are a saint. Because the very righteousness of Christ is given to you. Your guilt is taken away, your condemnation, and Christ's righteousness is yours. You are a holy person. Now, that brings us to the legal fiction part. Is that as far as it goes? We're called a saint, but no change. Look at verse 19. He says, "For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Now, when he says, "I died to the law," that does not mean I no longer have to worry about keeping the Ten Commandments. That's not what that means. What he means is, I no longer stand under the condemnation of the law. So, first thing, Christ accomplished something for me. Second thing, Christ applied something to me. But now here's the third thing. We're going to get beyond that legal fiction. Christ achieves something in me. Christ achieves something in me. It is no longer I who live, the Bible says, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what we call union with Christ. There is a spiritual reality that begins the moment we are justified. We are united with Christ. So it's not just a St. Paul thing he's talking about here. This is a Christian thing. So that'd be nice. Maybe some Christians are united with Christ and some are not. No, either you are united with Christ or you're not a Christian. When Jesus was talking, just before he went to the cross and be raised for our sins, he said this to his disciples. In that day, the day you'll die and rise, and then I rise again. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We're going to be united, he said. Now, actually, he was going to be gone from then physically, right? He died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. So physically, he's going to be away from them. But on that day, you will be in me, and I will be in you. It's a pretty great promise. Union with Christ. Regarding us believers, the Bible speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" He didn't say, "Get Jesus Christ in you." He said, if you're saved, and they are, Jesus Christ is in you. You're united with Christ. And if Christ is not in you, he says in another place, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you can't say, "Well, I'm justified, but Jesus isn't in me." Oh, no. If you are justified, if you are saved, Jesus is in you. So not only is the guilt of sin taken away, but the power of sin is broken because of your union with Christ. In other words, trusting Christ, you're changed on the cellular level, like the illustration we gave before. You really are a saint. Not just you have to try acting like a saint or put a bunch of things on the external layer. You really are a saint at this point. Jesus talked about the new birth. A man came to him and said, we know you're a teacher from God. Jesus said, you must be born again. And the man's confused. What do you mean by that? Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He was telling them, and you can't just try to keep a bunch of rules and change yourself on the outside. You need to be changed on the inside. You need to be changed at the depths of the inner being. You need to be born again. And so we read in the Bible, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. That has actually happened for every person who is a believer. So Christian, you are a new creation. You are born again by God's Spirit. You are a saint. You are a holy person belonging to God. Now, at this point, you might be saying, I don't really feel like a saint. Because I still sin. But yeah, tell me about it, okay? Notice I said the guilt of your sin was taken away completely, but the power of sin has been broken, not completely taken away. Not totally removed, not yet. That will come when we die and see Christ. But for now, there's a battle. It's described in the book of Romans, chapter 7, when Paul says, you know, there's part of me, if you want to look at it that way, that wants to do right, part of me wants to do wrong. There's a battle within me. And he says, even when I sin, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. There's an indwelling principle still in me, even though I'm a saint, that gets me to keep sinning all the time. So the guilt is removed. You're united with Christ. That puts us in a position to conquer personal sin. Not that we're going to do it all immediately. We still sin. But we are a different person from the inside. And throughout life, we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. The guilt is removed. My sins are forgiven. And a big part of successfully growing in Christ is realizing this. Throughout the Bible, you know, especially in the letters of Paul, he keeps bringing this up. You have died to sin, so don't live in it any longer. Knowing this truth, realizing who you are in Christ, is a big part of successfully conquering sin. My sins are forgiven, and I am united with Christ. He lives in me. So the I here is no longer the old I. It is the new one. Talked about St. Augustine before. He was a famous believer. And before that, he had been a pretty bad guy. His mother, her name was Monica, used to follow him around the Roman Empire praying for him to get saved. And finally he was. But before that, he had an illegitimate child. He went to prostitutes. He was a bad dude. Well, after he got saved, he was walking down the street, and one of his former paramours recognized him and said, Augustine, hi, how are you? What's going on? And he ignored her and kept walking on. Augustine, remember that great night we had together? Still walking on. Augustine, it is I. And he says, yes, but it is no longer I. In other words, I'm a new man. I'm a changed man now. Jesus did something in my heart. He wasn't pretending to be a saint. He was a saint, the same as you and I are. So when the old Richard Klug rises up, I need to put that off and put it down. We all need to do that who are believers. The life I now live in the flesh is now the real me. Jesus Christ living in me. Glory be to God. So are you a saint? To say yes is not to boast in yourself. To say, oh, I'm a saint, I'm really wonderful. That's not the point. You're not glorying in yourself. You're glorying in Christ, what he accomplished for you, applied to you, and is now achieving in you. On that basis, you're a saint. Glory to Jesus alone. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I'm going to tell you what Jesus said. You must be born again. It's not enough to change the outside, to take the drugs, to have the surgery, to put on the clothing. That's not going to do it. You need to be changed from the inside out. Only Jesus can do that, and he will do it. The Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So come empty-handed in repentance and faith to Jesus. So Christian believers, let's stand strong in the saving grace of Christ, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a great salvation we have in Jesus. We thank you, Father in heaven, that you didn't just give us rules to keep, or an example to follow. You gave us new life in Christ. We thank you for dying on the cross to bear our sins, to take away the guilt and condemnation. And on that foundation, Father in heaven, you made a new me. Lord in heaven, we pray that when the old man, the old person rises up, we'll remember that he was killed on the cross. We don't need to listen to him. And help us to go forward in new life. And Lord, for anyone here who has never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray today will be the day of salvation, in which they call out to you, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we know at that moment, there's a new saint. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.